You would open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 12 for just a moment. In this chapter, we find that a demon-possessed man is brought to Jesus. Because of the demon possession, he is also blind and mute. And Jesus healed him. And so the blind man could now see and mute man could now speak. And all the multitudes who watched this take place, they were amazed. And they asked the question among themselves, could this be the Son of David? Is this the one who will one day be our king? Look at what he can do. Look at the things he can provide for us. Well, the Pharisees heard their musings, and they immediately said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And Jesus addressed that, and Jesus knew what they were thinking. He knew that they had already rejected him, and so he proceeded to show them how that was foolishness, that that he had come and was doing this by the Spirit of God. Look at verse 28. He says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, he says, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. He says, I am doing this by the power of God's Spirit. And he says, and it's a sign to you that the kingdom of God has come upon you. He says, or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He says, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. When you look at Jesus' words here, what he's saying is, my power to cast out demons is evidence that I have authority over Satan. The strong man is Satan. The house that he guards and protects is the kingdoms of this world. One of these days, Jesus Christ is going to be coming back to this earth, and he's going to bind that strong man, and he's going to rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. His power to cast out demons is evidence of his authority to do just that. Verse 30, he makes a statement which I think is very significant. He says, he who is not with me is against me. If you're not with me in this kingdom, if you do not believe in me, then you're against me. He says, he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Now that particularly addresses not only the people of Israel, but the rulers of Israel, who were certainly not gathering people and seeking to bring people, you know, into the kingdom and into the kingdom of heaven. But they were working against him, and they had gone up against him. And so he gives them this warning. Look at verse 31. He says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Notice, sin and blasphemy. Every sin and blasphemy, he says, will be forgiven except one. And that, he says, is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The word blasphemy just literally means to speak against. So to speak against the Holy Spirit, he says, that's the one sin and blasphemy that will not be forgiven. But then he goes on further and he clarifies. He says, verse 32, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man. Now that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself, God's very own Son. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, what does he say? It'll be forgiven. You can be forgiven of that. But he says, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, many people look at this passage of Scripture and they try to apply this verse of Scripture to today. And they'll muse about it and they'll think about it and say, well, what does it mean? What is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that's not forgiven? And so we see people refer to this as, what's the unforgivable sin that you cannot commit this sin because it will never be forgiven? I think the mistake here is, number one, making this about today. This is not about today. This verse of Scripture does not address an issue in a situation that we face today in this dispensation of grace. And it's also not an individual sin we're talking about here. Jesus is talking about the sin of a nation. Jesus is talking about the blasphemy of a nation. Now, he knew at this point in time, he already knew that the people of Israel were going to reject him. He knew that. He knew they were already plotting. The Jewish rulers were already plotting to kill him. They had already committed blasphemy against the Son of Man. But what does he say about that? That sin can be forgiven. That sin can be forgiven. And in fact, you see Jesus himself, when he was hanging on the cross, looked down into the faces of those people who had committed this sin against him and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What he meant by the second part is there's now an opportunity to listen to the Holy Spirit. They've blasphemed the Son of Man. They've rejected him. They've crucified him. He's going to be resurrected and ascend back into heaven. They're going to have another opportunity if the Holy Spirit comes and speaks to them. And if they blaspheme the Holy Spirit, he says, that will not be forgiven that nation. We're going to see this morning what that means. Go with me to Acts chapter 3. We looked last Sunday morning at an amazing miracle that Peter and John performed. They came to the temple at the hour of prayer. They found a man there who had been lame since birth. This man pictured, really, the spiritual condition of the whole nation of Israel at that time. Well, Peter and John, the man was begging for something, but Peter says, I don't have silver and gold to give you, but I'll give you what I do have. And he said, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he said, rise up and walk. And the man did. He was healed. He was restored completely to his health, and he was walking and leaping and praising God as they came into the temple. Peter took that opportunity to preach to those Jews there at the temple, Jesus Christ. He says, you look at us as if we had healed this man. It wasn't us. It wasn't our power, it wasn't our goodness, it wasn't our godliness. He says it was the name of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's faith in his name, it's the power of his name that has given this man this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. He says this is the very one that was the servant of God. This is the Holy One, this is the just one, this is the Prince of Life that you rejected, that you betrayed, that you delivered into the hands of Gentiles and put to death. He says, but God raised him from the dead. He says, and we are witnesses of that. Then he goes on and he tells them, he says, I know. Look at verse 17. Yeah, now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance. I know that you didn't know what you were doing. I know that that was true also of your rulers. He's verse 18. He says, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. A prophet spoke of two things about the Christ. The sufferings of the Christ and the glories that would follow. The sufferings of the Christ were now fulfilled. What remained that was prophesied for Israel was the glories to follow. And that's exactly what Peter preaches to them. And in fact, what Peter offers to them. Look at verse 19. He says, repent therefore and be converted or turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. He offers them what? Forgiveness. He offers them the blotting out of their sins if they'll repent of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, because the sin and blasphemy against the Son of Man is something that could be forgiven. He says, if you'll do that, he says, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Peter makes an offer of the kingdom to Israel. Conditional offer, though. It's conditioned upon that nation, that whole nation, repenting, changing their mind about Jesus of Nazareth, believing that he was the Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of God, believing that what they did in crucifying him was sinful. If they would repent, if they would turn back to the Lord, he says, times of refreshing, rest, safety will come from the presence of the Lord, and he'll send Jesus Christ back from heaven back to this earth. And he can establish that kingdom and the restoration of all things which God had promised Israel by the holy prophets, that would be restored to them. Their land, their nation, their safety, the blessing, that kingdom would all be restored if, as a nation, they would repent. The question would be, how would they respond? Look at verse 26. Peter told them, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, he sent him to bless you, turning away every one of you from your iniquities. He says, this message goes to you first. This message was directed to the men of Israel. That's who God's still dealing with at this time, is men of Israel. The question is, how would they respond? It goes to you first. How will you respond to it? In Acts chapter 4, we read verse 1. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people, and they preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The first ones to react to this were the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. Okay? If you looked at the ones that were probably most strongly opposed to Jesus initially, it was probably the Pharisees. It's not that the Sadducees and priests, cared for him. It's just that the leading charge against Jesus, the plot to put Jesus to death, really originated more with the Pharisees. But here, It's the Sadducees that react first. Now, why? Well, they're greatly disturbed, number one, that these men are teaching the people and they're listening to them. And they've got crowds, multitudes of people gathered there. But the other thing is this. They preached in Jesus. In other words, they preached in the name of Jesus. They didn't like that either because, you see, they had... They're the ones that... The leader of the Sanhedrin was the chief priest himself. They took a leading role in this. Caiaphas was a leading role in this too. And so they're the ones who put Jesus to death. They're the ones who crucified him. They're the ones who said he was guilty of blasphemy. Now these men are preaching in his name. What are they preaching? The resurrection from the dead. That Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the power of God the Father, and that these men say, we are witnesses of it. We've seen the risen and living Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they would particularly not like it because the Sadducees were the liberals as far as their religious belief, their theology. They didn't believe in resurrection at all. They taught against resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in resurrection. So they're particularly going to oppose this teaching of the resurrection. So what did they do? Verse 3, they laid hands on them. They put them in custody until the next day because it was already the evening. Now, the result of their preaching was as many of those who heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, there were 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost. It says by the ones who were added here, it seems to indicate that the number was raised up to about 5,000. And we think about that. That's a lot of people. Yeah, that's a lot of people. But think about the number 5,000 in comparison to the size of an entire nation. You see, 5,000 is not so large a number there, especially when you're talking about a need for an entire nation to repent. It's a lot more than just 5,000 people. So they've been put in prison. The next day, the whole Sanhedrin is gathered together. The elders, the priests are there, particularly all the family of the high priest is there. In verse 7, they set Peter and John in the midst of this council, and they said to them, by what power or by what name have you done this? How did you do this? What enabled you to do this? In what name have you done this? And Peter got up and I love his message here. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. He says, this one that did this is the stone which was rejected by you builders. You see, the rulers of Israel, whether it was the scribes and Pharisees or whether it was the priests and Sadducees, they're the ones who were supposed to be building up this spiritual house in Israel. But they rejected the stone upon which that house was to be built. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, by your rejection of him, he's become the chief cornerstone. He says, and there's salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Wonderful message that he preached. Made it very clear. You crucified Jesus by wicked hands, but God raised him from the dead. How are they going to respond to this? Well, they're amazed at Peter and John. They're amazed at their boldness. They are amazed at the words that they speak because they know these are uneducated men. They haven't sat in the finest schools like we have. They haven't sat under the rabbis like we have. And they noticed one thing about them. These are the men who had been with Jesus. Their boldness, their wisdom, their knowledge, their power came because they've been with Jesus. And these men saw it, made a difference. But they said, what are they going to do? And so verse 15, it says, they commanded these men to leave and they conferred among themselves. Verse 16, they said, what shall we do to these men? What are we going to do to them? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. We can't attack them based on the miracle. Everybody knows this guy had sat there for 40 years. He was 40 years of age, and since he's been old enough, he sat there begging at the temple. Everybody knows that. Now they see him walking and leaping and praising God. We can't deny that a tremendous miracle has been done. We can't go that direction. But verse 17, but so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. And so they called him and they commanded them. They commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. What are they going to do? They try to suppress the truth. They try to suppress the message from coming out from those who know the truth. We're just going to threaten them and command them not to teach or preach in the name of Jesus anymore. How did it work? Peter answered for him right there. He said, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They further threatened them, but they didn't have anything else to do, so they let them go. They let them go. Peter went back and reported what had happened among the apostles, among the disciples that were there. And they prayed for boldness. They prayed for a boldness from God to continue to speak the word. They prayed that they would not be, ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. They would not be afraid. They would have courage to speak. And notice verse 31, chapter 4. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. He says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness, in defiance of the order of the Sanhedrin, not to teach or preach anymore in that name. They continued to work miracles. People came to them that were diseased, that had infirmities, that were possessed by demons, and they healed them all. They healed them all. Look at verse 17. This continues. The ministry continues on. So the high priest, this is chapter 5, excuse me. Go to Acts chapter 5 and go with me to verse 17. It says, then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. He says, and they laid their hands on the apostles, and they put them in the common prison. Now, this time, they didn't take any chances. They didn't just take Peter and John. They brought all of the apostles and put them in the common prison. Anybody remember what happened that night? An angel came, unlocked the doors, told them to go to the temple, and that's exactly what they did. They unlocked the doors, they left the prison, they went to the temple, and the next morning the council comes together, and they call for the prisoners to be brought out. And so they go down and they check, and he says, well, okay, the guards are still there, the doors are locked, but the prisoners are gone. And somebody came and reported to them, well, I found them, they're in the temple. They're in the temple teaching and preaching the people. So they quietly went to the temple and got them because they were afraid of the people. They were afraid of the people. And they brought them into the council again. And look at verse 27. When they had brought all the apostles in, they set them before the council. That's the Sanhedrin, Council of 70. That's their legal body. Okay. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? Didn't we tell you? He commands you not to do this anymore. And look, it says, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. I love the power of the boldness of these men as they spoke. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Now, that's something they actually asked for. Remember? Back when Jesus was being tried before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate washed their hands. He says, I'm clean. He says, I find no fault in this man. He says, you know, the blood be on you and on your children. His blood is on you. And the people answer. He says, his blood is on us and on our children. We will not have this man to reign over us. We will not have him as our king. That blood is on them. He says, now you intend to bring this one. Here's Peter's answer. Peter, and not just Peter, all the other apostles answered and said in verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. And you could translate that word ought as must, because the word means it's an absolute necessity. We must obey God rather than men. And then he says this, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him, God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. In other words, they put it right back in the face of these men. What you've commanded us not to do, we're going to continue to do because it's the truth. You murdered your Messiah. You murdered the Son of God. God has exalted him, raised him up and exalted him to be a prince and a savior to Israel, to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. That's what's being offered to Israel now. If they repent, their sins will be forgiven, their kingdom can be established, everything God promised them. We're witnesses of this. We've seen him raised from the dead. Verse 13, when they heard this, they were furious. These men that heard this, these rulers were furious, and they plotted, they were ready to kill them right then and there. But God intervened in the form of a man named Gamaliel, who was a rabbi. He was a well-respected rabbi in their midst, a part of the council. And he stood up and he basically told them, he says, listen. He says, we've had people rise up before with great movements. and they came to nothing. He says, let's let this movement alone as well. And he told them, he says, if it's of men, it'll fall apart just like the other movements did, and we won't have to worry about it. He says, but if it's of God, then we can't stop it. We can't fight against it. And so they agreed with him. He was very persuasive. They agreed with him. And so verse 40, we see here's what they did. They agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Now, they've gone beyond just suppressing the truth. Now they're oppressing these. They're persecuting these men who are speaking the truth, who are proclaiming the truth about Jesus Christ and offering the kingdom to Israel if they'll repent. So they've beaten them. They, again, command them not to teach or speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And then they let them go. Look at the response of the apostles in verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council. What's the next word? Rejoicing. That's not the typical reaction after you're beaten, is it? Other than maybe that I'm rejoicing that it's over. No, they're rejoicing for a different reason. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. You see, the emphasis throughout these passages of Scripture is upon the wonderful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who He is. This wonderful name is what they're proclaiming. They've been given the wonderful privilege of suffering for His name. Look at verse 42. And daily, in the temple, that's publicly where everybody can see it, including the rulers, and in every house, privately, as they went to people's houses, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. What a wonderful testimony to these men, taking courage and boldness to proclaim this truth, even in the face of opposition. But you see, this is growing. It starts with suppression. It's now grown to oppressing them and persecuting them. But it's an interesting thing, as we look at this, it would, you know, you think about these men are ready to blow, you might say. These men are ready to lose it all. And it's not going to take much to send them over the edge. But it's interesting that it's not going to be one of the 12 apostles that causes this. It's going to be a man named Stephen. Now, go back with Jesus' life just a second. The week before Jesus was crucified, the rulers, led by the Pharisees, tried to entangle him in his talk. They began to ask questions of him to try to find some sort of charge they could bring against the Lord Jesus Christ. But, in his wisdom and his knowledge of the Scriptures, they were just put to shame. They really were. They were put to shame. They couldn't stand. They couldn't contend with his superior wisdom and knowledge. Well, what did they do? What were they going to do? They can't find something to charge him with, so they bring false witnesses in. They brought two false witnesses in to testify against him that he had spoken against the temple and against the law and so forth. Well, a similar situation arises with Stephen. Look in Acts chapter 6 with me. Here's the description of Stephen in verse 8. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Stephen was a man who was full of faith and power, and he did great wonders and signs among the people. Now, it also tells us that he was not only filled with great faith, but he was also filled with the Holy Spirit. And Stephen began to speak, and it tells us that the unbelieving Jews were unable to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke. They couldn't refute what he was saying. He spoke with a greater wisdom than they had, a greater knowledge of the Word of God than they had, and they couldn't refute him. So what did they do? Look with me in chapter 6, verse 11. Then they secretly induced men to say about him, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And so they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him. They seized him, and they brought him to the council. That's the Sanhedrin again, the legal body that governs the people of Israel. They brought him in. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." And then they gave him a chance to answer, and they looked at him, and they saw his face, verse 15, they looked at him as the face of an angel. And then in chapter 7, what we find is that Stephen stands up. He's given an opportunity by them to defend himself against these charges. But he doesn't do that. That's not what he does. If you read through it, and it's a beautiful account, it's a wonderful account, he gives them kind of a history. He summarizes God's faithful dealings with his earthly people, Israel. But he focuses on two men in particular. One is Joseph, and the other is Moses. Now, both of those men were chosen by God. They were called by God to positions of leadership. Now, Joseph was you know, given in a dream the idea that he was going to have leadership over his own family, over his brothers, even over his father and mother. Moses was given leadership by God over the nation of Israel to lead them out of bondage and lead them in the Exodus from Egypt and so forth. Yet both of those men were rejected by those that they were called to lead. Joseph was rejected by his brothers, sold into slavery and sent down into Egypt. Okay? Moses was rejected by the people. They continually murmured and complained against him. In fact, in one case, when he decided it was time for him to lead them out of the bondage, they said, "Who made you a judge and a ruler over us?" They didn't want him to lead. Well, he uses that example, I guess, to show that these people, the people of Israel, in particular their rulers, were rejecting those that God sent to lead them as well. Now, I want you to go down with me. We're going to just focus in on Stephen's his indictment against the nation. And that's really what he does. He brings an indictment against them. Look at verse 51. And imagine yourself, put yourself in the place of a priest or a Pharisee, and think about how you would like it if you heard these words. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, the one of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Just about everything in that statement would have grated against them in some way or another. First of all, he called them stiff-necked. To be stiff-necked is to be stubborn. People have made up their mind, not open-minded at all about things. You've made up your mind, you think you're right about everything. He called them stiff-necked. He called them uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, what's the term uncircumcised? What did they use that term for? Who are the uncircumcised? The Gentiles, the outsiders, the foreigners. To be called uncircumcised in any way, even if it's talking about things spiritually, would have grated on them. You're uncircumcised in your heart and your ears. Jesus told them, "Your hearts are far away from me." And their ears? He said, "You're not listening. You're not listening to what God's word says. You're not listening to what God's apostles say. You didn't listen to what God's son said." He says, you always resist. You stand against the Holy Spirit. You do just what your fathers did. He says, your fathers persecuted. Your fathers killed the prophets, the ones who foretold the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Just One. He says, and you have become the betrayers and the murderers of this very one, the Holy One, the Just One, the Son of God. He says, and now you're resisting the Holy Spirit. You always, at all times, resist the Holy Spirit. He says, you've received the law, yes, by the direction of angels, but you haven't kept it. Now think of a Pharisee who's told, "You haven't kept the law." Well, that's exactly what they believed they'd done. They believed they had kept the law. They believed they were righteous because of the works that they had kept in the law. So he basically goes right to the heart of the problem with them and then brings this indictment. They had rejected God the Father by killing the prophets. They had rejected God the Son by crucifying him, betraying and killing him, putting him to death on the cross. Now they had rejected the third person of the Godhead. They're resisting the Holy Spirit of God and his testimony through the apostles. That's a complete rejection of God, is it not? That's what we've got here. We've got a complete rejection of God. Every person of the Godhead has been rejected now by the people of Israel. Here's how they responded. Look at verse 54. It says that when they heard these things, and they did listen to what Stephen said, it says they were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. Now, the word cut, the expression cut to the heart, we saw it back in Acts chapter 2. When Peter preached to the people of Israel on the day of Pentecost, it says when they listened to what he said on that day, it said they were cut to the heart. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were asking what they should do to be saved. Because the word that was used in Acts chapter 2 meant that their hearts were pricked, that they were touched in a way that they were feeling, and they wanted to respond to the word of God. This word that's used here means to take and basically cut something in two completely. Their hearts were completely cut in two, sawed in half. The idea behind that means they were furious. They were filled with indignation. They were furious. It says they gnashed at him with their teeth. They were like wild, vicious animals ready to jump upon their prey. That's what they are. And so Stephen is standing there. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He looks up into heaven and he sees the glory of God. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he tells them, verse 56, he says, "Look, I see the heavens open. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God," which means that he's risen. He's ascended. He's exalted to the right hand of the Father. He is exactly who he claimed to be. He is very God himself. He says, "I see that." Here's their reaction. They cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and they stoned him to death. Number one, they cried out with a loud voice. I think in anger, in frustration, and being furious about the whole thing. But maybe crying out with a loud voice to stop hearing. We don't want to hear anymore. Interrupting what he was saying, we don't want to hear anymore. It says they stopped their ears. They chose to willingly say, "I'm not going to listen to what you have to say anymore. I'm not going to listen to not what just Stephen has to say, but he's filled with the Holy Spirit. They're not going to listen to what the Holy Spirit has to say anymore." They ran at him with one accord, which means they were all in agreement with this. There was not a division among the Sanhedrin about this. They were all in agreement, and they took him outside. They cast him out of the city of Jerusalem, and they stoned him to death because they considered him guilty of blasphemy. Now, the ones that were guilty of blasphemy was the group that did this. The blasphemy they were guilty of here was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus say about that? That it would not be forgiven. That it would not be forgiven. This was a complete rejection by Israel as a nation, and the final stage was this blasphemy and rejection of the testimony of the Holy Spirit of God through those apostles. That's exactly what this nation had done. This is the final straw, in a sense, for Israel. This is the sin that would not be forgiven for that generation in Israel. Now, what did this mean for them? I want you to look at two passages with me in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. And Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to just do these briefly. I'm just going to give you some direction on this that might help you understand this. Most of the time, these two passages of Scripture are used by people today who believe that you can lose your salvation, okay, and that you have to regain it. It really doesn't even make sense for that thought, but that's not what these passages are about. For one, what book is this found in? What book are we reading? Hebrews. They give you an idea of who this is written to? These are passages of Scripture that have to do with not individuals and not sins of individuals, but with the sin of a nation. This is what a nation did. In fact, this is what happened to Israel. This is what they did, their sin, during the period of the book of Acts. Verse 4, the writer to Hebrews says to these Jews, he says, "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." This is exactly what happened with the people of Israel during the Acts period. They were enlightened. You know, when Stephen prays, the very end before he dies, he prays for them. And he prays something very similar to what Jesus prayed on the cross. He says, "Father, do not lay this sin to their charge." Now that's where he stops. He left something out that Jesus put in. What did Jesus add? "They do not know what they do." Stephen never said that. Stephen never uttered those words because they knew exactly what they were doing. They willfully chose to reject the testimony of God's Holy Spirit through the apostles. They willfully chose to reject. They had been enlightened. They had tasted the heavenly gift, the coming of the Holy Spirit. They had been partakers of that. They had tasted the good word of God. It was preached to them. They had tasted the powers of the age to come. The age to come was kingdom. The powers were healing, casting out demons. They had experienced all of them. He says, if they fall away from that now, if they resist the Holy Spirit, if they reject and blaspheme the Holy Spirit, he says, it's going to be impossible to renew them again as a nation to repentance. Not individually. I'm not saying individuals couldn't still be saved who are Jews. That's not true. But as a nation, that generation was going to be impossible to renew them again to repentance. Because why? They crucified the Son of God all over again. That's basically, they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ all over again. It says they put him to an open shame. Look at one of the passages, chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Same situation. This is written to the nation of Israel. This is what they did during that Acts period. He says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, he says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now again, don't try to apply that to today. Don't try to apply that to individual salvation. It's not talking about that. It's talking about what Israel did in rejecting God. They sinned willfully even after they'd received the knowledge of the truth. They couldn't say we don't know anymore. They can't say we did it in ignorance. No. He says, what remains is this. There is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. They had become adversaries of God. They had become opponents of God, standing against, resisting the Holy Spirit of God. He says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law, what happens to them? He says, they die without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Look at verse 29 very carefully. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and look at the last statement, and insulted the Spirit of grace. They looked at the blood that Jesus had shed for them, for that new covenant he initiated. They looked at that blood as something that was common. Not holy, not precious, but common. They looked at the covenant as being meaningless, and they insulted the Spirit of grace. He says, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. What was left for that nation was judgment. What was left for that generation of Jews was judgment because of their rejection of not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but of the Father and the Son, and now the Holy Spirit of God. The Jews of the homeland had willfully rejected, led by their rulers. In fact, you'll see in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, after the stoning of Stephen, there was a persecution that arose against the church at Jerusalem, and everybody was scattered. Everybody except the 12 apostles were scattered. They ran out all the believers out of Jerusalem. So the response to the ministry of the 12 apostles was they rejected it. The Jews there in Jerusalem and Judea rejected that massive message. But is that all the Jews there are? Are there Jews other places? You see, Jews at this particular point in their history were scattered everywhere. Scattered all over the inhabited world. To the ends of the earth they were scattered. And they had not had an opportunity yet to hear that truth. They had not had an opportunity to hear that message of the kingdom. So, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be given an opportunity as well. Now, I'm not saying that the stoning of Stephen is not a key turning point. It is. This is a key turning point in the plan and purpose of God, in God's dealings with Israel. Because after this, you're going to see there are some significant changes that take place, and they're recorded in Acts chapters 8 through 12, which we're going to look at next Sunday morning. But what that does is that shows us a transition. The ministry of Peter and the 12 is in chapters 1 through 7. And from chapter 13 through chapter 28 of the book of Acts, everything moves away from the 12 apostles to one apostle and those who work with him, and that's the Apostle Paul. But we're going to see the Apostle Paul, who is called of God to be the apostle to the Gentiles, also had a ministry to the children of Israel. I also had a ministry to the children of Israel. So there's a need for transition from Peter's ministry to Paul's ministry. And we're going to look at it next time. There are some changes. Yes, Israel is going to suffer judgment. Yes, Israel is going to be set aside as a nation. I don't believe it took place in Acts chapter 7. I don't believe the setting aside of Israel completely took place in Acts chapter 7. We're going to look next time at the transitional books or transitional chapters in the book of Acts, chapters 8 through 12. We're going to look at those changes that take place that show that something significant has happened with the stoning of Stephen. And we'll look at that next time, the Lord willing. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to be together this morning and to worship you together, to lift up our voices, to sing praises to you and to honor you, to give our thanks to you in prayer, to open the scriptures together and be fed by your Spirit as we read and study the Word together. We just pray that the things we've learned will help us see and understand your plan and purpose through the ages, your purpose for the people of Israel, but also your purpose for us as members of the church, the body of Christ. We just thank you, Father, we see in this book of Acts that your continued dealings with that nation, your mercy and your kindness toward them, and your offer to them of the kingdom if they would repent. And we, Father, as we see their rejection, we see that there's a transition taking place here that leads to your purpose for us as well. And we thank you so much that you have chosen us as the church, the body of Christ, to be a part of your family. To be children of God and to be blessed so richly and to be enabled, Father, to live and serve you. And just as we study these things, we just pray for knowledge. We pray for understanding. We pray for wisdom, Father, to live out these truths in our lives day by day so that we can be a testimony for you. We ask these things now in our precious Savior's name. Amen.